What makes it difficult is that Paul is responding to some arguments that were raised by the Judaizers we've been talking about, his opponents who have come to Galatia and who have attempted to turn the Galatians against Paul and against his gospel. And we don't have a written list of what the attacks were. All we have is Paul's response to the attacks. And you probably experienced this kind of thing if you've ever listened to somebody talking on the phone and you couldn't hear what the other person was saying. You could just hear one side of the conversation. And sometimes when you're just listening to one side of the conversation, you can sort of piece together what the other person might have said, but there's some difficulty in the matter. And this is the challenge that we face this morning. I think we can overcome it. We can't answer everything with absolute certainty, but I think the things that we can answer are very valuable and very helpful to us. So with that in mind, let's begin. And I want to start by reviewing just briefly where we've come so far in the letter for those who have not been here. And for those who have been here who have, like myself, slept since then and maybe need a little bit of refreshing on where we are. So we saw that in this particular letter that Paul's writing to the southern Galatian churches, churches that Paul had started on his first missionary journey along with Barnabas, he starts with a greeting that is very short, very abrupt, almost defensive in tone. He starts right off talking about how he's an apostle sent not from man or by man, from Jesus Christ and God our Father. Very pointed greeting. There's something obviously going on, and you can see it immediately from the tone that Paul sets in this letter. It's unique in the New Testament letters for having that kind of a tone. And then the next week we looked at verses 6 through 10. Where Paul, after giving his greeting in most letters, what does he usually go into? He usually go into giving thanks for the gifts that God has given the church. Even the Corinthian church, as messed up as things were at the church of Corinth, Paul found some kind words to say in his greeting about how much God had gifted them. Not so with the Galatians. This book is unique in that instead of giving thanks for their gifts to God, Paul gives them a very stern warning about the gospel that they seem to be shaken on. Paul came, he preached the gospel to them, and it's through that gospel, as we all know, that we have eternal life. And Paul tells them they're in danger of walking away from the gospel because they are adding works, personal human works, to the work of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you add human works to Christ's work, you have twisted the gospel, and you are condemned, Paul says, to eternal damnation. Very strong words. And Paul is emphatic. He says, I don't care if I tell you something different or if an angel from heaven comes down and gives you another gospel. You are not to believe anything but the true gospel that I gave to you when I came to you and that we believe together. So Paul sets the tone immediately in this letter. It's defensive, but not defensive in a bad way. Sometimes we have to defend ourselves and we have to defend the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul is legitimate in what he's doing here, as you might imagine. And so the next section, which we looked at last time, we saw where Paul's main point was to them that he had received the gospel directly from God and not from man. That was in the greeting to begin with. But he elaborates, and in particular, Paul addresses the idea that some may have raised that, well, Paul's okay, but he didn't walk with Jesus. He's a Johnny-come-lately, and he really has to get his marching orders from the church at Jerusalem. He has to get his marching orders from the apostles that walk with Jesus, from Peter and John and James, the brother of Christ. And so, yeah, he's got some good ideas, but he really answers to these others. And Paul makes a very emphatic defense. He walks through very carefully every contact he has had with what they would have viewed as sort of the mother church, and shows that in each case he was not receiving marching orders. If anything, he was telling them about his gospel. And he gives several times that he visits. He gives the number of years in between. He gives a very tight chronology. And the last thing that he gives is an occasion where Peter, one of the mainstays in the church of Jerusalem, the one that Jesus spoke to most often as the leader of those of the disciples that follow him, Peter went astray in his practice at the church of Antioch, where Paul was going to church as well. And Paul had to confront him, apparently privately at first, and finally in public he rebuked him in front of everybody. And we see from this that, number one, no matter how high up you are in leadership, you can go astray, and nobody is above being confronted with the Word of God. And number two, Paul's point is, I think, that he is not taking marching orders from Peter. If Peter goes astray from the gospel, which he was doing in his practice, Paul will call him out on it. And so he did so. And we'll pick that up because it becomes a sort of introduction to the section we're looking at today. The next section is a very long section. We are not going to cover the entire thing this morning. In fact, I have already promised everybody I'm going to keep the sermon unusually short this morning. I'm sticking to a 30-minute sermon schedule because, as Steve mentioned, he has some things he wants to talk to the church about, and we want to be considerate of your time, especially on Father's Day. So you can look for me to be done about 10 till, because I started at 20 after. But we're going to just cover a short section. And the section we're going to cover, this difficult section that I told you about a while ago, both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith, not by obeying God's law. This is the main point, because Paul, in this larger section, he's going to explain and defend his gospel. You know, he's talked about where he got his gospel, and he got it from God. Now he's going to start explaining the gospel in more detail. And this is the first section we're going to look at here. I want to begin by reading a text that we ended with last time, because I think it sort of leads into what Paul's going to tell us in our section today. So I'm just going to read it briefly and remind you of what we said about this section, again, in case you weren't here or in case you've forgotten. I'll read and comment briefly. I'm in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You're welcome to follow along either on the screen or in your own Bibles. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And you may recall that the certain men who came from James, again, we're not given all the details here. We're left to fill in the blanks, and I filled them in for you in a way I think it makes it, the text fit together best. It appears that there were men who came from the mother church from Jerusalem, where James was located. And there was, as we look back at this period of time in history, there was some persecution that was beginning to take place. Most of the Christians at Jerusalem were Jews who had converted to Christ. And the Jews had some definite concerns about Jesus. Obviously, they put him to death, and they had concerns about his followers, and there were waves of persecution that would come and go during periods of time early on. And this was apparently during a period of time when there was some persecution that was arising, especially over the fact that the gospel was now going out, especially through the ministry of Paul and others, primarily Paul, to the Gentiles. And in many cases, the Gentiles were not functioning like Jews. They weren't getting circumcised. They weren't obeying the food laws. You may remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter got a vision where God tells him, you can eat the unclean foods. You can go to the Gentiles. That was all new with the coming of Christ. And believers understand that, and we need to understand that. We're going to understand that as we read this letter. But the Jews did not understand that, and to them this was a big problem. And so they began to persecute the Christians, the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. And in particular, Peter was a lightning rod, obviously. He was a name that everybody recognized. And because of his vision and so forth, he felt free to eat with the Gentiles. And I suspect what happened here is these men came from James and said, you know, Peter, we know it's okay to do this, but could you just maybe keep in mind the fact that we're suffering persecution in Jerusalem? Maybe just back off a little bit and maybe just kind of pull back from the Gentiles and just eat with the Jews and kind of put that separation in place just for the sake of the brothers in Jerusalem. And so Peter went along with it for fear of those who belonged to the circumcision group. I think that's a fear he had of the Jews in Jerusalem persecuting his brothers. I think that's what's going on here. And Paul immediately says this is not acceptable. The gospel has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. The gospel has put aside the law. And now we are in service to Christ and no longer in service to the law, not for salvation or even in terms of its individual regulations. We are no longer under the law. It's the whole point he's going to make even today. And to confuse this is to confuse the gospel itself. And Paul cannot accept this kind of compromise. And he calls Peter out on it. That's what's happening here. Now we continue. And this is the new text that we come to in this next section. The first two verses aren't too hard. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing a law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing a law, because by observing a law, no one will be justified. And here's the rest of our text. I'm going to read the whole thing and then I'm going to walk you back through it. This is the part that I have difficulty understanding. As I read this, don't just kind of listen on the top of your head. Listen to this and think, could I explain what this means? If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, if you're like me, the first time I read this, I looked at that and I said, I can understand snatches of things being said, but I don't know that I could walk you through the flow of Paul's thought. Are you with me on that? Is that kind of how this text hits you? Well, allow me, if I might, to try to walk you through this text, and again, trying to fill in the gaps with information we don't have, but using some deduction from what's said here and some other places in the letter and some other background that we have, I think we can put this together and follow Paul's train of thought. And he has some very important things to say to us in this. So let's start walking through. Now, like I said, the first part is not terribly difficult. He talks about we who are Jews by birth. This would be believers like Paul, Peter, and Barnabas, who were born as Jews and would have had the opportunity from birth to keep the law if it were possible. Of course, we're going to see it's not. But he's just saying, those of us who were born Jews, let's not worry about the Gentiles for just a minute. Those of us who were born Jews and who are not Gentile sinners, the Jews in Old Testament times viewed the Gentiles as sinners, which they were, living outside the law, which they did. Of course, the Jews are missing the fact that they themselves are sinners and they themselves are in need of the same grace that the Gentiles were in need of. This was a point often missed and a very significant point that's expressed in the gospel, which Paul is going to remind them of here. But he's just pointing out that we who are Jews by birth and who are not those Gentile sinners, if you want to refer to them as such, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Now, here we have a theological term, and I don't want to assume everybody knows what the word justified means. We use the term in everyday language, but I think in Scripture it has a particular technical meaning to it. When Paul talks about, in a text like this, being justified, he means to be accepted by God, to be made right in right standing with God. In other words, a word we commonly use, to be saved. So if he talks about being justified, you can think about it as being saved, in a sense, but say because we have been made right with God, put in right standing with God. That's how the term's used. So he says, we know that a man justified is not justified, not put in right standing, not saved by observing a law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now here we come across another word, a word that we toss around quite a bit. And I want to give you a definition of faith. Now, if you just looked up the word faith in a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, pistis, or pistuo, if it's the, it's the verbal form, you'd see something like to trust, to depend on, to have faith, that sort of thing. In the context of Paul's teaching, which will come out in the course of this letter, some of it has come out already, some will come out in future verses, I want to fill in the full orb idea that is involved in faith when Paul talks about faith. Because in our day today, it is common, particularly in Baptist churches even, to think of faith as just sort of a check-off decision, a sort of mental assent, a one-time event that's come and gone and that's no more heard from. And I don't think that is the idea that Paul has when he preaches about faith. Listen to this definition. A wholehearted, life-changing, personal trust and dependence on the finished work of Christ alone in order to have right standing with God. This is the kind of faith Paul's talking about. And it involves many ideas. It involves the idea of repentance. Brother Vic has talked about this recently, the flip side of repentance and faith. when he talks about faith, that's what he's talking about here. So man is not justified by observing the law. And he says it essentially three times here, doesn't he? Not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ. We may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You'd think maybe Paul wanted to make that point. I think he did. And in particular, the last quotation, it's not evident from what you see in front of you, is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 143:2. So what he's saying is, we who are Jews by birth and have the Old Testament scriptures, we know this. Psalm 143:2, for example, tells us, no one by observing a law will be justified. You can't get there. You can't get in right standing with God by trying to do what God commands in the law. It just cannot be done, because we will fail every time. There has to be another way, and there is. That's what the gospel's about. Okay, next verse. He says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, that is, if we're trusting in Christ's work on our behalf to be saved. And this is what Paul is doing. This is what this is his gospel. This is what he's telling the Galatians to do. So if we seek to be justified in Christ by his work on our behalf, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Why is that? Well, it's because we've given up on trying to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, as soon as a Jew hears that, they say, sinner, you've given up on the law, you're not keeping the law, you're a sinner. And so he's, in that sense of a sinner, yes, we're sinners. Because we can't keep the law. We're not even trying to keep the law anymore. We're now turning to Christ and away from the law. So if a Jew is able to say, yeah, sinner, then does that mean that Christ promotes sin? When you turn to him, you become a sinner? And Paul's saying, no. That's a rhetorical question. He said that Christ doesn't promote sin. You came to the wrong conclusion. And now he's going to explain what the actual case of the matter is. He said, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. I think the first thing you have to understand when you look at this text is that when he talks about rebuilding and destroying here, in the context, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. It's okay, so far so good, but what does it mean to rebuild the law? I think for Paul, to rebuild the law would have to go back, would mean that he would have to go back to teaching everyone, including Gentiles, that we're all still under the law. In other words, he's destroyed the law. Paul destroyed the law when he taught we are no longer under it for salvation or even particular requirements such as food laws and circumcision or anything else. Paul's come out and said, we don't depend on the law for salvation. We can't. In fact, we're not even under its requirements such as circumcision, such as food laws. What's he doing there when he says all that? In the eyes of a Jew, he's destroying the law. He's tearing it down. He's saying this is no longer needing to be in place. It was of God. It served its purpose. It's done historically. We now turn to Jesus, and he's going to develop this historical idea later. So if he were to go back and try to rebuild the law after he destroyed it, that would mean he'd do what Peter did. You know, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, and then for his own reasons, went back to keeping the law and separating from the Gentiles. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. And Paul says, if I go back and do what Peter's doing, he doesn't name Peter, he just tactfully puts his own name in there. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. What does he mean? If Paul were to go back and teach that we're under the law after all, it would prove that he'd really been a lawbreaker when he stopped keeping the law. If he goes back and says, well, you know, actually, we really do need to keep the law. Well, what does that say about what he's been doing all this time? He'd been a lawbreaker. He's admitting that they're right and he was wrong. He's not going to do that. That's not the case of the matter. That's what they want him to do. But he's not going to do that. That's what they convinced Peter to do. And he called Peter out on it. The gospel's at stake here. Then it gets more fun. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I'm going to ask a couple questions here. You know, what does it mean for Paul to die to the law? That's the first question I'm going to ask. For Paul to die to something means he does not have any relationship with it. It has no further claim or control over him. You may have seen this. This is more common in Middle Eastern cultures. Have you ever heard of a Muslim who converted to Christianity and their family will have a funeral for them, even though they're still alive, because they say, you are dead to me. I don't know you. The Jews would do that. In fact, I heard a story of a Jewish man who converted to Christianity, and that's exactly what his family did. They had a funeral for him, and they had nothing else to do with him. They were, as far as they were concerned, they died to him. No relationship with him, no obligation to him. He was done. He was gone. He was finished. And so when Paul says he died to the law, he's saying, I have nothing else to do with the law. I have no more relationship with the law of Moses anymore. Okay, so far so good. He says, through the law I died to the law. What does that mean? How is it through the law that he died to the law? Okay, if you could follow me on what he means by died to the law, what's through mean? Here's what I'm going to suggest. He doesn't flesh it out here, but Paul cycles through some of these ideas repeatedly in the next several verses and chapters. And in some places, he fills out more than in others. If you just let your eyes roll down a few more verses in chapter 3, verse 13, you see this statement. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. In the law, it's a simple statement. It says anyone that hangs on a tree, in other words, either hanging or put to death on a cross or what have you, anyone who's put to death in a public way on a tree in that manner, that person's cursed. Not a hard thing to grasp. And so when Jesus was hung on the tree on the cross, he was being cursed. Why was Jesus being cursed? Was it for something he had done wrong? Well, the Jews would tell you he had. But in reality, why did God permit perfect Jesus, who never committed a sin his entire life, to be put to death? To be cursed. Very simply, he was cursed for us. We deserve to be cursed. Every one of us deserves to be cursed for all eternity. And Jesus bore the curse of his people so that we wouldn't have to bear it. You follow this logic? This is, again, the gospel. This is not news to you. So what I see here is by being crucified on our behalf, Christ met the law's requirement that we be cursed for sin. The law demanded sinners must be cursed. Sinners must be punished. God says, that's right. My justice insists on that. Jesus will be punished for the sins of his people. And so the payment is made. And it is through meeting the law's requirements that we are freed from any further obligation to the law. The law held it over our head up until that point. Humanity, I'm speaking of. And particularly the Jews felt it because they had the law in their hands. But all of us were going to be condemned by it one way or another. The law held it over our heads. You're not meeting the requirements. You must be cursed. Jesus comes along and says, I will take the curse for every sin. These people are free. They are no longer constrained by it. They have died to it. You see the relationship here. So it's through the law, through meeting the law's requirements, Paul was able to die to the law. Not what he did, what Jesus did on his behalf. And the purpose of that was, just as we die with Christ, that he might live for God. So we're now free to live for God. You see, we can't live for God if we don't have that problem taken care of. You can go out there and try to live for God, but if there's a problem between you and God on God's part, you're not going to get there. As much as you might want to escape the bad things that God will do to you. But once Jesus has taken care of the problem, you're now free to serve God. You're now free from the slave, the enslavement that you were a part of under the law and under sin. And we see this kind of thing is talked about in other texts, such as Romans chapter 6, where it talks about the death that Jesus, that Christ died. He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so, when Jesus went through what he went through, he was doing it on our behalf. And so, we are counted as being in him, number one. And number two, we're expected to live that out. And then Paul's going to develop that a little bit further, as we're going to see. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ was representing us when he was crucified, and therefore God views us as having been crucified with Christ. That's pretty straightforward on that one. And he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives, with reference to me, I think is a better way of translating it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to walk you through the logic on how I came to that conclusion. I can give it to you later if you want to, but I'm looking at my clock here and realizing I got myself in trouble. So I'm gonna step through here because I want to get to the next section. He said, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So although Paul previously said he no longer lives, he obviously still does live. And the life we live out here in the flesh is living out by faith what Christ has done for us. So in other words, and this is the point we want to get about the gospel. A lot of people see the gospel as something you believe one time and you're saved and you move on. It's fire insurance, it's a one-time event. And then after that, it's all about getting down to the Christian way of life. Is that common that people think that way? Perhaps some of us think that way. That is not the view of Paul or the New Testament. The New Testament views the gospel as something that we live out day after day after day. Jerry Bridges, who's a writer that's still alive and writing books, he says, I preach the gospel to myself every day. And we need to do that because Jesus died to sin. We were counted in that, so we need to die to sin. Jesus lived out a righteous life. He was raised to newness of life, it says, and so we need to be raised to a newness of life. And we have to come back to that over and over. And what's the motivation? This is the last point I want to make because we've come to the end of our time. We clearly see here that Paul was motivated by what? What's Paul motivated here by? Look at this. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Look at this phrase. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That is our motive. There are many things that might motivate you in the Christian life. Think about it. You might be motivated, and you might not even think about what motivates you. You should think about what motivates you. It's a helpful exercise. You won't get it right because you can deceive yourself. And your motives will always be mixed. This is a problem. But what are some things that motivate you? Maybe you do good because you want to appear good to others. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes others like you. nothing wrong with that particularly, but if that's the driving motive, that's not the ultimate motive we should have. You may be doing good because you think that God told you to do good, which He has. And so by doing good, God owes you one. Got some brownie points you're storing up with God. Hey, I did my quiet time, so now God's got to do something for me. That God owes you nothing. If you've done all that you're required to do, Scripture says, you've just done what you're supposed to do in the first place. That's not a motivator. It shouldn't be. It is for some people. Some people are just motivated out of sheer feeling of guilt, and they want to escape the guilt, so they do things good for that matter. Sometimes that's helpful to be an alert to us. But ultimately, we need to be motivated by the simple fact that God has done so much for us in Christ. It's the illustration, the best I can come up with, and it's so weak, it doesn't even begin to approach the truth. Have you ever seen in a movie when somebody saves somebody's life? And they said, man, you saved my life. It's like I owe you my life, right? You know, if you hadn't saved my life, I'd be dead now. So everything that happens from now on, in a sense, I owe you. God did so much more than save our life. If you save your life, you save what, 50, 100 years max? God saved us forever. He didn't just save us from transferring from this realm to the next. He saved us from eternal damnation. And He didn't save somebody who was neutral. He saved somebody who hated Him, who was an enemy of Him. We were His enemies. How could you not want to serve someone like that? And we look at that, and I'm speaking for myself here, and we say, I should feel more motivated by that. That is right. And I look at myself and say, what's wrong with me? You know, and I ask God to change my heart more and more, and I preach the gospel to myself every day because I want that to well up. I want to have an emotional reaction. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with emotional reaction to the right thing. I want to have a strong emotional reaction. I want to be stirred up and motivated to serve God people because I think, man, He did so much for me. How can I not do this for you? How can I not serve Him? That's how Paul lived. That's what drove the man. And he's setting that as an example for us. It's a technical text. I wish I had time to spell it out. Next time I will go back through and walk you through it. But walk away with that point, if you would, today, because that was what I really wanted to drive for. And I apologize, I've run just a bit over time, but I want to give Steve some time to talk to you all. So let's go before God in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Steve. Our Father and God, our hearts are not what they ought to be. We feel a deadness at times that shames us, and yet we know You are the one who can take a heart of stone, an unresponsive heart like stone, and turn it to a heart of flesh, a heart that's responsive, one that feels, one that knows that we owe You all. Father, deliver us from the little traps that we get ourselves in as churchgoers, where we try to get into all these little systems and we look like we're doing the right thing. Sometimes we are doing the right things outwardly, but our hearts are not right. Drive our hearts to You. Make our motives pure. We know they never will be this side of heaven, but we ask that You would sanctify us, Lord, by Your Spirit. Pour out the Spirit in our lives. Help us to know Your love for us so that we might love You and love others because of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.